Yes, we're thankful for the way in which you have spoken to us through this book so far. We know that we have many chapters to go before we get to the cross and resurrection. We pray that we could commit ourselves to you here tonight to hear from you. And we trust that you're going to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open up with a question. Have you ever been invited to a dinner party with people you just didn't want to be invited to a dinner party by? You didn't want to go. Maybe they were just, you know, obnoxious, selfish, voting for the other political candidate that you don't like. And, you know, you get invited and you don't have anything else to do and you have to show up anyhow. Well, Jesus knows how you feel because he's on his third dinner party with the Pharisees here tonight. Remember in Luke chapter 7, he was with the Pharisees at dinner. Ended awkwardly. Luke chapter 11, he's at dinner with the Pharisees. Ended horribly. And now, as the gluttons of punishment that they are, they have invited him back for a third and final time to hear from the great Rabbi Jesus. And this will be the last time they ever invite him over for dinner. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 14. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. Yeah, they're like round 3, watching him like Miley Cyrus at the VMAs. What's he going to do here? It could be anything. And as they're eating, sure enough, a man was there whose legs were swollen. Or, as some of your translations might render this, he had dropsy. Dropsy itself being not a disease, but really like a symptom. You know, HIV is the virus. AIDS are the symptoms which come from the virus. Something similar is going on here. Dropsy is a inflammation of fluid into different appendages. And so just looking at the legs here, you can touch the sack of fluid around that person's calf, so much so that as you pull your finger away, the indent is still there. So it's painful. It's uncomfortable. It's gross. What causes it? What is the disease which causes dropsy? Well, in more recent times, in the age of medicine, we've been able to determine a lot better. But back in this day, the rabbinical literature is replete with all of the different supposed causes of dropsy. Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar, says some rabbis argued that dropsy resulted from sexual offenses. So this would be like the first century STD. If you've been messing around with somebody you shouldn't be messing around with, God's going to give you, you know, some kind of a dropsy. Other rabbis said from intentionally failing to have bowel movements. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, that's what they said. So a guy just refusing to poo, eventually it causes dropsy. What day of the week is our scene set? Saturday, Sabbath. And it's on this particular day that the Pharisee said you couldn't heal people because you couldn't work. Originally, God gave the Sabbath to his people so that they would just rest. But in the religious rabbinical literature, this became, you know, what actually constitutes work. And so all of these different injunctions and imperatives surrounded the Sabbath. You know, if you've been with us in this series, this is nothing new. Jesus keeps bumping into this where somebody's sick, somebody's hurting, and it's the Sabbath. And Jesus can heal them. And Jesus repeatedly, he's saying, I don't care what your man-made religion has come up with here. We got people who are hurting right in front of us. Somebody should do something. I will do something. I'm going to heal on the Sabbath. Deal with it. Well, Jesus asked the Pharisees and religious experts, he says, is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? Yeah, what does the Bible say about this? Well, point in fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about this. It just says don't work. But healing doesn't constitute work under any sane, rational mindset. Well, they refused to answer. So Jesus touched the sick man, healed him, sent him away. Then he turned to them and he said, which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath here? Sure enough, all the Pharisees and experts of religious law, you know, which one of you doesn't work? I'm sure all of them were like, me? I don't work. And Jesus says, if your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush in to get him out? Presumably the answer is yes. If your cow falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you jump into the pit and you get underneath the cow and you push him back out. What about your son? If your son's down there, oh, sorry, Johnny, I'll have to come back tomorrow to get you. It's the Sabbath, wouldn't want to work, so you can just sit down there and starve in the mud. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to move a cow out of a pit. I never have, all right? But I would presume that it's a lot of work. And so Jesus is arguing, you know, if you would pull a cow, you know, a one-ton animal out of a pit, if you'd reach in and grab your son, why is it a problem for me to go over and touch this man? Good question. Again, they could not answer. And we see here, of course, that it isn't just that they couldn't think of an answer. It's that their silence itself was deafening. Their silence said something, that you can't answer such a simple, uncomplicated question because your religion, your religious system has put you into such a binary way of thinking about these kind of things. To look over at a man with his legs inflamed with fluid, in pain, and to look over at that and just say, oh, you can't help. Well, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in situations like this where you're listening to two people argue back and forth and, you know, you're hearing this person's perspective and then you're hearing his perspective and gets to a certain point where you realize, oh man, he's totally in the right on this. And you're kind of the third party person. You're kind of like a fly on the wall, so to speak. And often, very often, you get to the point where that person who's in the wrong, you know, might blow up, might storm off, might get more irrational. Sometimes they just don't say anything. And what is that? What would you call that? If you're clearly in the wrong, your opponent knows it, you know it, God knows it, everybody knows it. You know, Jesus would call that pride. When you can't just admit to correction, but you actually just have to punish the person by just not talking. Well, another scene appears here in verse 7. Jesus noticed that all who had come to this dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table. Near the head of the table. Let's think about this for a second. Okay, in the first century Palestinian Jewish culture, they didn't have like long, straight dinner tables the way we do today. They had what's called a triclinium. Think of recline. You recline at the table in many cultures overseas, Asian cultures. A triclinium was a U-shaped table wherein you would sit down and recline, sit at the table together. Incidentally, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, where a bunch of Jewish guys, Jesus and his disciples, are sitting in a long European table, which comedians have spared no jokes about. They're all facing the same direction. Obviously, that's wrong. But the fact that they're at an actual table like that, to Da Vinci, that made sense, because that's the way people ate in Italy during the Renaissance. That's not the way they ate back in the first century. They ate at these tables a little bit off the ground, in a U shape. Now, another point that we should note here is that at the center, at the cusp of that table in this culture, this is what Jesus refers to as the head of the table. Whoever was sitting at the head of the table, you would know is the top dog. He is the most venerable. He is the most important. He is the most austere person brought to the table. This could be, you know, according to credibility. It could be according to religion, often according to age. But if you came into a dinner party and you saw the person sitting at that cusp at the head of the table, you'd know that's the most important person here. Might be similar to our modern military culture. You know, if you see two soldiers walk up to each other, who salutes first? Well, whoever salutes first is the inferior officer. Whoever salutes second is the superior officer. If you're in the military, you would just know the pecking order. You would know, you know, who's above who. In the first century, you would know by being at a dinner party, whoever's sitting in that seat, that's the guy who is the bee's knees of this place. Yeah. Now, sitting next to him on either side would be like the second most venerable person brought to the dinner party. And then sitting next to them would be the next most important. So on and so forth, until you reach the end where this poor sap is sitting, body contorted, turned. He knows he's the social outcast. This would be similar to like going to Thanksgiving dinner and being put at the kids' table, okay? Which still happens to me, by the way. I'm like, I have a wife and a son and a mortgage. I want to sit with the adults. They're like, no, sit with the kids. Anyways, so you would know if you're at one of these tables. As Jesus has already pointed out, the Pharisees loved that head of the table spot. They loved it. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says they love getting greetings in public places. They love taking the seats of honor. They love it that people worship them and venerate them in all sorts of different ways. And so Jesus is looking at this banquet party wherein there's a triclinium. There's one of these U-shaped tables, and he's looking at where people are trying to sit and vie for position and move toward the head of the table. And he launches into some advice. He says, look, when you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? That would kind of be embarrassing, wouldn't it? So you sit down at the head of the table, and then it turns out, oh my God, the President of the United States just walked in. I was just keeping it warm for you, Barack, you know, he sit right here. Jesus says the host is going to have to come up and say, give this person your seat. And he says, then you will be embarrassed, and you'll have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. So if you try and take the top seat, the head of the table, the host is going to come over no matter what happens, and he's going to say, you, up, move, sit, over there. And everyone is going to have to watch you walk the walk of shame to the end where the kids sit. Well, Jesus says, instead, when you get invited to a dinner table like this, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Don't try and promote yourself. Don't try and seize the head of the table. You sit in that last spot. Because, he says, when your host sees you, he will come over and say, friend, we've got a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all the guests. So Jesus is arguing it would be better if you take the lower seat and then the host comes over and raises you up, rather than taking the higher seat and the host has to come over and say, no, I gotta demote you around the table. And so, lest you think Jesus is just giving some good Martha Stewart table etiquette, he ties this together for us. He says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We're not talking about table etiquette here. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm using this table in front of us as a picture, as a sort of microcosm for what life is like. That life is like that. You know, following God is like that, where it's our natural tendency or propensity to want to launch ourselves into a position of great honor. And Jesus is saying, that's not my way. Maybe that's the way of the Pharisees. Maybe that's the way of religion, but not the way of Jesus Christ. And so I think we're seeing a lesson here for those of us who are followers of Christ. Asking ourselves the question, you know, where does the host want me to sit? Wherever the host wants me to sit is where I want to sit. I don't want to be in any other seat than the place he has assigned for me. You know, in reality, Jesus is telling us you're going to end up in the same seat no matter where you sit. You know, he's got this place designated for you. And he knows I want to place him here. I want to place her here. And trying to elbow my way into another seat, okay, you can do that. Jesus isn't saying that you can't put yourself in a position of great honor. What he's saying is it doesn't last. What he's saying is you're eventually going to have to get up and move to the place where the host wants you. Another way of thinking about this is if you try and elevate yourself, if you try and vie for position over the other people at the dinner party, that's actually going to end up worse than if you just accepted your place from the start. And so as we move out from this setting, it speaks to us as followers of Christ, asking ourselves the question, am I content with the seat Christ has given me? Am I okay with that? You know, the Bible does teach in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we're supposed to aspire to have a greater influence for the cause of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. Paul says that is a noble aspiration. But aspiring to making or to having a big impact for Christ, that is not mutually exclusive with contentment. In fact, an aspiration to make an impact for Christ is part and parcel with contentment. So we don't want to confuse these two points here. We don't want to say, well, I'm just really aspiring to make more of an impact for Christ, when really what we're trying to do is move seats. And we're trying to push people around to get to the front of the table. Am I happy when others take a higher seat? What if the host has me at the head of the table? And then he says, wait a minute, actually, I need to move you. You need to go sit down here. Your buddy, you're going to sit up here tonight. Would I be happy with that? Genuinely happy that they get to take that place of honor? If you can't immediately say yes, why not? Pride. Pride. Thinking to yourself, you know, boy, I just feel like I'm such an important person. I can't believe I'm being demoted like this. Don't they realize? Don't they realize what they're missing out, that I could be at the top of the table? You know, is it really that you just have this incredible burning desire and zeal in your heart to impact a lot of people? Or is it that you're trying to be some kind of a big stink and put yourself into a place where God doesn't want you to be? Do I manipulate to get a higher seat? Do I ever have to smack talk? Do I ever, okay, maybe we wouldn't go that far into saying that person shouldn't be there, although I have heard that before. That person shouldn't be up there leading in that way. I think I should be up there. I've heard people are so audacious, so brazen to say something like that. Typically, we're just not going to support. We're going to cut that person down. We've always got the right critique at the right time to say in front of the right people. We've got an ear with a lot of people, and we know we can say the right thing to cut that person down. And somehow we always are able to explain how, when we tell stories, how we, if we weren't part of that story, it just would have totally fallen apart. Whereas if somebody else was there for that story, they wouldn't have even known that you were there. Manipulating and trying to push yourself into a position, not the way of Christ. And so we're bringing up the subject of humility here tonight. And even as we talk about this subject, we have to define our terms. We could be thinking about this in actually a way that isn't biblical. So you could be thinking about humility and actually thinking that isn't a desirable quality to even have, when in fact the problem isn't with the quality, but rather with your definition. Let's start with the antithesis here. Humility is not talking poorly about yourself. Oh man, I just hate this shirt I wear. I just can't afford any better clothes. And boy, I just really suck at this and suck at that. And you know, it'd be like LeBron James being like, "Man, I'm just the worst basketball player ever, man." You know, you see this all the time. I call them involuntary social contracts. It's where I've seen it with ladies before, where they come in, you know, a really good-looking girl, and she's like, "I am so ugly," you know, and it's like, involuntary social contract. No, you're not. You're beautiful. The guy finishes up, you know, trying to teach the Bible, and he's like, "That was the worst teaching ever." "No, it was really good, man," you know. I know one guy, excellent Bible teacher, I mean, really good, friend of mine. And after every one of his teachings, he would come back and say, "Oh, man, it was just like the worst teaching. It was so terrible." And I was like, "Man, this must be really bad." I thought his teaching work was really falling apart. I went back and listened to his teaching. There's nothing wrong with his teaching. His teaching was fine. It could be that you think to be humble is to say something that you're not. You know, maybe you have the gift of counseling. You know how to really get in with people. You know, get at people's hearts in a way that other people can't. And for you to say, "I've got that gift," but then to say, I'm such a bad counselor. You know, that's not humility. You know what that is? That's manipulation. That's what that is. In fact, that's pride. That's trying to get other people to appease you and to worship you and to build you up in an involuntary way. And that's not being humble. Humility is also not refusing to influence other people. I've heard this before too. You know, you'll start to see a Christian believer, you know, have their life changed by God and make an impact on people's lives. And all of a sudden you're like, "Man, I think that you are actually in a position of influence in these people's lives. I think they're following you. I think you might actually be like a leader." You know, people look to you, they look up to you, they follow after you, they follow your model. And you hear some people that are just like, "Well, I would never want to take that title." "What, leader?" "Yeah, why not?" "Well, I just, you know, I don't want to be in the spotlight," or whatever. So what? You think that's humble? You think that's humble? That's not humility. That's pride. It could be. I don't know what that is. It could be the fear that if I go out there to start to lead and other people around me, you know, it starts to fall apart, that my ego is actually wrapped up with this. And if it fails, that I'd be worried that I'd be embarrassed. Something like that. You know who had the biggest impact for the cause of Christ of any human being who's ever lived? Christ. Okay? He's had a huge influence, a profound leader. What if Jesus just, and he's still, according to Colossians 1, he is still leading his followers today. What if Jesus just abdicated that role and said, "Oh, I'm just too humble to lead my church"? No, that's not humility. If God has put, you know, placed you into that seat, if he's put you into that spot and you say, "No, I want to go sit at the kids' table," give me a break. If God has placed you there, you want to stay there. You don't want to be above where he wants you. You also don't want to be below where he wants you either. Humility is not being nice, whatever that means. Jesus Christ was not nice. He was not a nice person. He was courageous. He was bold. He was gentle. He was loving. He was compassionate. He was in touch with his emotions. He was many things, but he wasn't nice. And you do see people that it's not humility. It's like a fake, mousy, you know, nicey, nice voice where it's almost like they're trying to pretend, almost like an actor playing some kind of a role. I don't know what it is, but it's not humility. It's fakery. It's whatever. It's also not being ignorant. You meet some people that they think the height of true spirituality is to be ignorant, not know anything about the Bible, and just to be a really simple, humble person. Not true. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you are still immature. You're still stuck on the milk. I want you to get into the meat of the Bible. And he said this statement to people who were Christians only 3, 4, 5 years. There is no such thing as spiritual maturity based in ignorance. It's always based in knowledge. Now, C.S. Lewis describes it for us in this way, in Mere Christianity. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble today. He writes, he will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He says, if you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. True humility, according to the Bible, as one person has said, is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. To get the focus onto other people where you're not wondering, you know, and just a constant consternation, wondering, I wonder if I'm humble, I wonder if I'm humble. You just spent 90% of your day thinking about yourself. Clearly you're not. A truly humble person has the ability to get the focus off of themselves and onto other people. So you might ask yourself, what is humility? We know what it isn't. To be humble according to Scripture, and I know different worldviews would define humility in different ways, but you're at a Bible study here tonight, so this is what the Bible has to say about humility. According to Scripture, to be humble is to be content with God's plan, is to be satisfied, not wanting to be above where He has you, not wanting to be below where He has you, but just being able to wake up, even if you have aspirations, even if you have a drive to impact people for Christ, to just be able to say with a straight face before the Lord, I am just fully content that I'm right here today with you, God. It's dependence upon God and other people. That's what the Bible would put forth. I remember years ago, my car broke down. I had this nice, sexy Chrysler LHS car. It looked like something a mafioso would drive, you know. Cool slanted back window. It's pretty cool. The only problem with it is it broke all the time, okay? And so I remember my transmission broke, and it was in the shop for like 2 weeks. I had a warranty. I had to take it back to this terrible mechanic, whose name I won't mention. You don't know him anyways. And 2 weeks of it being in the shop. But I worked in South Linden, the corner of Cleveland and Chittenden. And so it was the middle of winter. I couldn't bike over there. It's not like my mother lives in town. Couldn't call her. I guess I was supposed to ask my roommates, but the problem is I didn't want to do that. And so I walked from the corner of Hudson and Glenmar all the way to Hudson and Cleveland Avenue in 8 inches of snow. Picked up the number one COTA bus, took it down to Chittenden, did the same thing. Did that for 2 weeks. To add insult to injury, as I was walking, two people stopped in their car, friends of mine. They stopped, hey, James, what are you doing? I'm like, just walking to work. They're like, you need a ride? I'm like, dying of hypothermia? No. Why would you ask that? I remember distinctly, after doing this for 10 days, getting to the bus stop. Standing there on the corner of Hudson and Cleveland, freezing, and thinking to myself, man, Lord, I'm just really suffering for you right now. Distinctly remember God, I'm sure he put this thought into my mind. He was like, you're not suffering for me, you're suffering for your pride. You couldn't spend 2 minutes to just go over and ask, now, what were the guys in my house doing, my Christian roommates? They were really busy playing video games, watching YouTube. I don't think they could have separated from that for too long. Humility, part of it is Yes, there's a certain humility in serving, but then there's another humility in being served. And Jesus said in John 13 to Peter, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And he says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." So there's many of us here who adhere to a form of pride, which is actually the fact that we can never let people love us and just accept love from people. We only want to be in the position where we give that out. And true humility is just to be able to accept it at times. Humility is also to be sensitive to what God is trying to communicate to you. I guess the opposite of this would be stubbornness. To be able to sit before the Lord daily and to reach a certain point, maybe you're reading scripture or you're in prayer, and then just to close your eyes and just to reflect on the fact of how happy you are to be in God's presence right at this moment. And to think, you know, I've got tons of work to do, and I feel driven. I got a lot happening here, but I'm just going to choose to rest from that for 5 minutes and just accept love from God and to feel impacted by His love and just to rest from my works and just to be content there. Very often, you'll sense God speaking to you. Maybe you've read some scripture or prayed, and you're in that moment of meditation before the Lord where you're just enjoying it so much. Very often you'll sense God telling you, you need to talk to Him. You need to change this. You need to understand this deeper. Same is true with other people too. You know, the Bible teaches without a doubt that God will speak to us through people. 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says that whoever speaks should speak the very utterances of God. And so perhaps you've heard that Christian cliche that, you know, God was speaking through me. That's very true. God will speak through believers, and we can be in a position where we can actually hear from God through people. Yet the person who isn't humble, the person who is prideful, needs to hear it from multiple people, multiple times. It's like, and then they finally get to the point at the end where they're like, I don't feel like anyone's ever talked to me about this issue. Well, okay, that's certainly possible that you just didn't understand. It's also possible you weren't listening. Jesus said, anyone who has ears, let him hear. What else are ears for, right? Collecting wax, holding on glasses. Ears are for hearing, right? Why did he say that? Because presumably many people have ears. They have two of these. They don't listen. And that's not humble. Being teachable. You know, I got to a certain point in my service for Christ where things were going wrong, left and right, problems, making mistakes, saying the wrong thing, sticking my foot in my mouth. And, you know, I remember talking to a buddy about this, and he was like, look, dude, I'm not going to chase you down. I'm not going to be chasing you down to give you advice and to give you insight on this kind of thing. If you got questions, you got to come to me for help. That's true for many of us. You know, it's like we're expecting, well, no one's ever talked to me about this. You weren't asking. You're prideful. You couldn't swallow up the pride long enough to say, I don't know what I'm doing here. I need the help. Finally, humility ultimately is to get the focus off of self and onto other people. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit. But, so look at the contrast here, selfishness, vanity, but in humility of mind, consider others better than yourself. It isn't that you believe that other people are better or worse. You know, the Bible teaches we're all equal. But it's the posture that I'm going to put other people's needs before my own. Well, at this point, the conversation's not going that well. So Jesus is like, well, we might as well go for the trifecta. Turns to the host. He says, host, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and your rich neighbors. For they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. That's a good point. I mean, as Jesus said in another passage, Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the people who don't know God do that. People who don't know God can love people that love them. Jesus is talking about a type of love here we've never seen before. A type of love which is going out to people. Well, as he puts it, he says, instead invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. In a society when each and every one of these groups would have been completely marginalized, thought of as just, you know, crap on the side of the road. And Jesus says those are exactly the kind of people you should invite. You know, in Judaism in the first century, different sects of Judaism had different views about these particular groups of people. You know, the Essenes were a sect of Judaism. At Qumran, they didn't even allow these types of people into the door. They weren't even allowed in the community. Poor, crippled, lame, blind. More orthodox or standard, you know, biblical Judaism, or rather extra-biblical Judaism, Jewish tradition, allowed the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind in the door as long as they would serve the tables. The Mishnah says you can come in, but you have to wait on us hand and foot. Over and against this, Jesus is speaking into that kind of a religious environment and context. And what Jesus is saying here is loving marginalized people that have nothing to give back. That is the mark of true spirituality. In fact, Jesus says at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. That's the point. It isn't that Jesus is saying, well, what we should do is really focus on these types of people. Okay, we should love people who are poor, who are destitute, who are handicapped, so on and so forth. But he's making it even broader. Jesus is saying there is a principle here. And the principle is true spirituality, true love, in God's viewpoint, in God's economy, is to give out to people who aren't able to give back. You ask yourself, you know, why is it that I invest in people? I guess I invest so that they could invest in other people. I guess I invest so we can become friends. I guess I invest. Well, there's a litany of reasons. Jesus says that the reason to invest is because the person can't give back to you. That's how you know this is sacrificial love at work in your life. It isn't as though he's saying you can't be strategic in the people you invest in. What Jesus is saying is you can't justify holding back love from people who need it. Well, I don't know if you've ever been at dinner when the politics are going back and forth and, you know, Uncle Bill is drunk again and Aunt Minnie is trying to cover up for it. And, you know, your cousin with all the tattoos comes in, offends your grandmother. It's just like the tension is palpable. And finally, one of your aunts is like, well, even though we all have political differences and hate each other, at least we can eat a meal together, you know. That's kind of what's going to happen here. You know, it's in this setting that you can cut the tension with a knife. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. Well, at least we can agree on that, right? Yeah, you know, Jews at the time, they had their differences, but everyone agreed in this, you know, final banquet of God. I mean, it's described throughout the Old Testament. You can't miss it. There's going to be a party in heaven where God is going to give out just incredible. Well, he's going to throw a party. And Jesus is like, huh, about that. Okay, it's a blessing to be at a banquet in the kingdom of God. Do you realize that you're at a banquet with the king? The king is here. So Jesus goes on with the story. He says, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. Great dialogue. But they all began making excuses. Come on, the banquet's ready. Come on, let's go. And one by one, each one of these people shows up. And it's just like, I can't go. Why not? I don't know if you've ever been in this position like I have, where in my single days, I would ask out a girl, and you'd ask her out, and depending on like what kind of an excuse she gave, you would know if she liked you or not. You know what I'm talking about? Like the more absurd the excuse, the more you knew she wasn't interested in you. She's just not that into you. You know what I mean? Like if you asked out a girl and you're like, do you want to go out this Saturday, maybe? And she's like, I can't on Saturday. I got to go to my sister's funeral, you know. You'd be like, whoa, that was dark. Okay, let's shoot for next Saturday. That's totally cool, you know. But if she was like, oh, Saturday, I got to moisturize my hamster that night, you know. Or like Saturday, you know, Netflix is on Saturday, so I can't, you know, like, if she gave that kind of response, you'd be like, I'm not going to ask for next Saturday. I get the point. Okay. You don't like me. The more absurd the excuse, the more you realize just how much this person doesn't care. And that's what we see here. You know, the first guy says to the king, he says, I've just bought a field and I got to go inspect it. Please, please excuse me. You bought a field. You bought a plot of soil and I got to go watch my grass grow. I can't. There's a banquet. There's wine. There's women. There's food. There's fun. There's dancing. There's music. I've got a field. The second guy says, I've just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to go try them out. You've got cows. Yeah, I've got a bunch of cows. I'm going to go chase them around the field. There's a party, man. There's a part. Another guy said, I just got married, so I can't come. It's actually probably the best excuse on there because you hear that. You hear that from married couples. They're like, oh, I got married, so my social life is over. Don't hang out with single people ever more, you know. Okay, dude, this is a party. Party. There will be married people there, okay? You can bring your wife with you. Well, the servant returned and told his master what they had just said. The master was furious, and he said, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, I did that. There's still room for more at the party. Well, the master said, go out into the country lanes, go behind the hedges, urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. I have got shrimp cocktail. I've got caviar. I got the caterer showing up. I want this place to be packed out. Get anybody and their brother and come to the party. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. What do you suppose that means? I think it means a number of things. At the very least, why does Jesus tell this story? First thing we could come up with here is that God is going to provide an incredible feast, and it's free. You know, when God throws a party, you want to be there. This is going to be, you know, the first time Jesus threw a party was in John 2. It was what John called the first of his miracles. He's at a wedding. They ran out of wine. He turned water into wine. The snobby wine steward came over, sniffed the wine, drank some. He's just like, this is the best stuff I've ever tasted before. Jesus is like, there is so much more where that came from. Okay? Isaiah 25 says that in this party, this banquet feast, there are going to be the choicest meats and the finest wines. A huge party. Zephaniah 3 says that God himself will shout at us with shouts of joy. It's just going to be a rager, okay? And it's free. It is free of charge. And he's going to throw this party whether you're there or not. You know, I'm not going to come. You don't have to. You don't have to come. We're still going to party without you. Also, according to verse 16, you've been invited. You know, well, I don't feel invited. Well, you are. You're being invited right now. Jesus Christ is inviting you. He's saying, I want you at this party. I would want nothing more than for you to be there with us, celebrating with God forever. Yet, God will respect your free will to reject Him. I don't know if you've ever been with your roommate, you know, on a Friday, Saturday night, and you're like, man, we're going out to a party. We're going to hang out. You know, and your roommate's like, no, I just want to stay at home. Dude, come on, it's going to be fun. Come on. Come on, get dressed up. We'll get out there. Let's have fun. No, I don't want to come. You know, you're not going to drag your roommate, throw her in the trunk, and bring her to the party. Okay? That would be creepy. God's not going to do that either. He's like, if you don't want to come, I respect your decision. The thing which should scare us, though, which should shock us, is that He is going to respect that decision irrevocably. If you live the rest of your life and you just say, no, I don't want to be there, He's going to say, okay. If you don't want to be at this party, you can go do your own thing. Why is it that these people didn't come to the party? Was it, you know, that they were just like flagrant sinners? Were they out pimping and prostituting and selling heroin? No. These weren't like evil people, as you might constitute them. What was the problem with these people? They were just busy. You know, you still hear this today. You'll be talking to people, hey, we're talking about eternity here. We're talking about eternal life. Yeah, I just haven't gotten around to thinking about that yet. Okay, at a certain point, I come to wonder, how important do you think this really is? You know, well, I'm going to get around to doing that. When? When are you going to get around to taking Christ up on this offer? Are you too busy? Final question to consider is, are you humble enough to just accept this invitation, just purely by grace? I've talked to people about this before, and they've said, I'm humble enough. It just sounds too easy. So you're saying I could just be with God in heaven, and it's just free of charge. I'm humble enough to do that. It's just too easy. So what you're saying is you're not humble enough to do that. If you were humble enough to do that, you would do it. You would just say, okay, if it's just that easy. If it's just too easy, then why don't you do it? I've heard some people say that too. It's just way too easy. If it's that easy, why can't you do it? I kind of feel like, you know, myself, when my car broke down, you know, somebody could have said, why don't you go ask your roommate for a ride? Oh, that'd be too easy. If it's so easy, why can't you do it? Because I think you would have to swallow the pride and just admit, if I'm going to come to God, it's on His terms, not mine. And just open up the hands of faith and just be like, you know, if you're there and you want to receive me and it's on this basis and you just want to give this incredible gift, I want that. And the Bible teaches if you do that here with us tonight, if you stop putting that off, you finally like come to terms with that, square your shoulders with God, look Him in the eye, and say, I want to come to know you. The Bible says at that moment, you can come into a relationship with Christ, which is eternal, and be guaranteed eternal life. Well, that's all we had for tonight. So I thought we could leave some time here for maybe questions or comments. Yeah.
Yeah, I really liked what you were saying about when you were discussing the place at the table and, you know, just the need to be humble with where God's placed you at a certain time, even though, you know, kind of like some drivenness to like lead and make an impact for God is also a good thing to desire. And I really resonate with what you were saying, that I feel like a drive to do that a lot of time. I want to go out and do things and lead a lot of people for God, and I struggle with just kind of like, you know, taking that time to be restful and thankful and kind of bask in that personal devotional time with Him. I find that to be a big struggle. I always want to go out and do and accomplish and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that always kind of like slaps me in the face is when I'm around people who are kind of doing the like high level things that I want to do, the the people who I really like look at and like respect, like, man, that guy's making a huge impact for God. One of the things that they're always talking about is the things that they learn in their time with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the deep intimacy that these guys have, and they're making the time for it. You know, it's not like they're only rushing around going to like seminars about strategies for leadership and like doing all the things that like the real driven mind might be more prone to do. It's the guys who are really making, guys and girls, making the real deep, broad yeah. impact for God over the long term are the people who are making that time.
I also think for those of us who have more of a driven personality type where it is hard to sit and rest like that, one thing to consider is, could it be that it's God's mercy that he is keeping me in this position? I remember that happening with me for a long time, wondering, you know, I feel like I should be doing this thing with my gifting set, and yet he's got me here. And why is that? I immediately started to think humanistically, well, it's because of this person, it's that person. Until finally it dawned on me, it took about 6 months of realizing God has me here for a reason. And it's actually his mercy. If he threw me into that other role, that might be the worst thing for me. And just to be able to be content, even as you are aspiring, wanting to make an impact. And I think, like, as you say, these kind of insights that you get, they come when you're sitting quietly before God. God will speak to you if you show up with that attitude, ready to listen. All right, let's go over here.
So one of the things you were talking about with humility is being others-focused. And I think, you know, for me, when I start to see more of my sin or I feel like God is breaking me, I think that it's, like, really humbling, and it is. It's like, wow, I'm worse than I thought. But ultimately, it does just kind of promote that self-focus where I'm just thinking about these things all the time. So I was wondering if you had any maybe hints or tips, I guess, for getting the steps in between from like this self-focus when we feel like, oh my God, I'm like so shitty, to trying to get to that point of being others focused.
Well, I think it's different for different folks for sure. It's going to look differently. Sometimes it's internally. Sometimes it's when you're getting your time with the Lord that he'll start to remind you of the fact that, you know, you've spent this whole prayer session praying about your problems. I'm going to take care of you. As you get out there to start to impact other people, just know I'm right here with you. I haven't abandoned you. And you don't need to sit and pray about this ad nauseum, but just trust that as you take a step of faith out, I'm going to be showing up in a powerful way. For me, every single time I go to take a new step of faith or maybe play a different role, right before I feel pretty confident. And then as I get into it, I just feel like my sin, my selfishness, my problems, my neuroses, my everything floods to the surface. And really, that's God's mercy too. He's like, oh, I've been holding back this floodgate for a while. I haven't been showing you this. Now that you took the step forward, now we're going to deal with that. And it's kind of counterintuitive, but I think the reason why he does it is to keep us humble as leaders, that we would never, ever get to the point where we feel like I'm the expert here, or I get it, and why can't you just get with it? I think if we have that attitude, he's going to pull back the onion peel a little bit deeper till we can see more of our own crap. Okay.
Yeah. I was thinking of how when a big subject like this comes up, we tend to, or at least some of us tend to, want to just modify the behavior. And instead of having a complete mind change of, oh, I want to be others focused and be convinced that it's a good thing, we instead just, oh, I'm going to hang out with people, or I'm just going to pray about people. And in the back of our heads constantly, it's how can I be recognized for this? And so I think it's really important to consider, I want to actually be convinced that this is a good thing, not just for myself, but for the building up of the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
but not just like not focusing on yourself so much in the end.
Great point. Okay, let's go back here.
All right, so you made a point that well, you were talking to your buddy about, man, you're influential or whatever, you could lead, and him being like, well, I don't really want to be in the spotlight.
Yeah.
And you were saying that maybe it's like fear, like, you know, well, maybe he's afraid to fail or something like that. So humility is not this kind of like fear, is the point that I think you were making. Well, if humility is not the fear, then why does Jesus use that fear of being embarrassed at a party to make his point about humility?
I think the person who's trying to promote themselves isn't the humble person. It's the prideful person in the illustration. And so when he gets cut down to come back down, the embarrassment that he feels is because of his pride, not because of his humility. So I think with a situation like this, the person is trying to spare themselves from embarrassment. So in that sense, both concepts are the same, but the embarrassment is different in both Jesus' illustration and the example that we're talking about. Good question. It took me a second to wrap my noodle around it. Okay.
I've heard, I think it comes up sometimes where someone's like, you know, I've been doing all this stuff, and why don't I have a position? I've been working really hard. Why am I not recognized?
Yeah.
Why is this other person here, which you kind of touched on? And I think it's really short-sighted to have that perspective, and I think it shows evidence of short-sightedness. It's kind of assuming, well, I work really hard, and so I get rewarded here. And instead, the picture we have is that we serve God, we labor, we do ministry, and when we get to heaven, we get rewarded for that. And so this sort of where am I sitting at right here at the table really doesn't matter that much. What matters is when I get there, what sort of reward am I going to have from God? And I think it's just a temporary perspective to get concerned with that.
And the whole point of being recognized as a leader is that other people are doing the recognition. Not that I'm grabbing their face and being like, look at me. Let them recognize it. As the Proverbs say, let another man speak for you. You don't have to speak for yourself. There is a Christian philosopher out west who is kind of like a working class. His name's Phil Fernandez. I've always liked listening to him. One of the things he said before is, if I get to heaven and Jesus has me pushing a mop, I'm going to say thank you. And I remember thinking, man, I don't know if I'm there yet. That's a pretty cool attitude to have, though. Could I be happy with any role he has for me here? Yeah. Okay, last one here.
Yeah, I think sometimes when we hear the word humility, and you talked about this, we equate it with perfection. And so then what we think is, well, I can't actually tell people then what's going on or any of these messed up things that I've done or think, because then, you know, they're going to understand that I'm not perfect. And so humility to some people becomes just never sharing what's actually going on. You know, if you omit it, then maybe people will have a certain image of you. And so I think a lot of us spend a lot of time thinking about how to communicate a certain image of us that we want to communicate to the people around us. And we miss out incredibly on all the things that God does have for us in the place that he's given us. Because the reality is the people who I really look up to, who are spiritual people, they're really in touch with the ways that they fall short, but they're not focused on those. It's almost like they see it and they laugh and they're like, yeah, I'm being prideful and self-focused again, what's new? And they like move on to go and serve other people. And that's what humility really is. It's being in touch with the ways that you do fall short, but then being focused on God, which in turn leads you to be focused on other people.
Boy, wouldn't it be great if you could get to the point in your life that when you went to go speak into someone's life and you were scared, or you were going to encourage someone, or you're going to counsel someone, wouldn't it be so wonderful that you could get to the point and you were actually more concerned about how the conversation would affect them than how I would look in giving the conversation to them. Just having that other-centered point, I don't care if I look bad, whatever, I actually care about this person sitting in front of me. And you're right, true spiritual growth occurs when we can get to that point where we see issues in ourselves. We want to change, and yet it's just not paralyzing. It's not crippling to the point where we can't get ever get past that and out into other people's lives. Yeah. Why don't we leave a few minutes here to pray? Boy, it would be nice, God, just to not have any kind of focus on ourselves and just have that complete security which you offer. We know that to get there, we have to learn how to trust you and how to meet with you daily so that we're not so wrapped up with insecurity and thinking about ourselves. But we're thankful, Lord, that you're patient with us and that you promise never to abandon us, never to forsake us, but you want to be with us on this project of humility to teach us to be and become more like Christ. And Lord, we lift up our friends and guests here tonight who maybe as we were going through this passage, they could get the sense that they have been putting off that decision to come to meet Christ. And we pray that they wouldn't put it off a second further, but just in their heart right now would just open up their heart to Christ and accept his love and forgiveness. And we pray for anybody who might have done that with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.